So why don't we go to Luke chapter 18? That's where we left off. Luke 18. And again, if you're visiting us, our mode of operation normally is to just teach through the Bible, through the whole thing, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Sunday mornings, we're in Luke. Sunday night, we're in the book of James, started it last week. Thursday night, we're in Deuteronomy, closing in on the end of that. So, we left off last week with the story of the rich young ruler. A man coming to Jesus who was rich, was young, had power. He had the whole package and yet knew that he lacked something. And came to Jesus asking what it was and how can he have eternal life. And after Jesus kind of nailed him down and pared away everything to show him where his God really was, which was his riches, it said he went away sad because he had great riches. And Jesus commented and said how difficult it is for them with riches to get into the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of an evil, through the eye of a needle. And when he said that, in verse 26 of Luke 18, everybody who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" And he said, well, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Because even though he was speaking of a rich man and he said it's impossible for a rich man to be saved, what he didn't say is it's just about as impossible for a poor man to be saved. It's impossible for all of us to be saved on of our own. But all things are possible with God. And so we pick up in verse 28, Luke 18, and Peter said, Peter, who's never shy, said, "Lo," which means check it out, "we have left all and followed thee." And he said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting." You know, Peter kind of doing the math in his head and realizing that the rich young ruler was told to sell everything. And again, remember the command from Jesus to the rich young ruler of sell everything, come and follow me. The sell everything was incidental. It just had to do with his particular issue. For you, it might not be sell everything and follow him. It may be, you know, give up this relationship and follow me or put away that habit and follow me. I don't know what it is, what your thing is. The selling of everything for the rich young ruler was the fact that that was his God. That's what he was trusting in. That's where his treasure was, like the song we sang, and that's where his heart was. And Peter, kind of doing the math, said, "Well, we gave up everything, you know, to follow you." And again, Jesus saying, "No man has left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting." And you know, it's interesting in this present time. Of course, he talks about left house or parents, brother or wife. You know, many of you in coming to Christ, if you have received the Lord, it was a break from your family. You know, I grew up in a family that my parents were Christians. By the time I accepted the Lord, both my sisters were saved. And so it wasn't as divisive a thing. There are others of you who have families who think you're insane because you've accepted the Lord and it really is very divisive in your family, as Jesus said it would be. But yet, on the flip side, you might have, you know, caused some separation in your family, some division, that the fellowship you might have had with them has been changed because now your heart is set on things above and theirs are not. Their heart is set on the things of the world. And there's this natural pulling apart. But on the flip side, you've gained a huge family. I mean, it's people like us. But even for those of you who were at the picnic a couple weeks ago when we did the baptism, you know, that's family. You were hanging out with family, and how refreshing that is, especially when you deal with family members, blood relatives who continually assault your faith, to get with brothers and sisters who are like-minded. And yeah, maybe you're not blood relatives, but because you have the same destination and you have the same spirit living within you, you have the same desires and the same thoughts, and so you have gained on this world and certainly in the world to come. Now, when he says, there is no man that has left these things for the kingdom of God's sake that shall not receive more, remember what he'd said earlier in Luke, in chapter 14, verse 26, he said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then a few verses later in verse 33, he said, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. And it doesn't mean, again, that you have to literally hate your father, mother, or hate your wife. I don't hate my wife. But yet, understanding that the primary relationship that you were designed for is to have a relationship with your Creator. And any other relationship that gets between you and your Creator is being put in a place that it shouldn't be. I love my wife. My wife loves the Lord. And I know, especially if I feel distance from my wife, she feels distance from me. If we both seek towards the Lord, by default, we will grow closer to each other. But in comparison, you know, if Jesus stepped on the scene, she'd drop me like a hot rock. No doubt about it. She would be like, sayonara. You know, she's not going to be, when she meets Christ face to face, she's not going to be saying, well, he's nice, but boy, Steve was really, you know, Steve. No, that's really not going to be the case. The only thing about me that is attractive at all probably to her is the fact that Christ is living within me, and as much as I am a faint echo of him in some ways, that's attractive to her. But in the whole scheme of things, the Lord is to be preeminent. Now, it doesn't mean, you know, that you can just say, well, obviously I'm a Christian now, and you know, you're holding me back, so I'm just going to leave you because I'm going to go follow the Lord. So I'm leaving you for the kingdom. I'm going to abandon you and the kids to seek the Lord. The Lord has called me to just leave my family. And, well, you know, when it says for the kingdom of God's sake, it has to be at the calling of the Lord. If Paul's really clear. If you're called to Christ, you receive the Lord, and you have a wife, then stay married. If you receive the Lord when you're single, don't feel like you have to have a wife in order to go serve the Lord. Even if you have a non-believing wife, and they're content to stay with you as a believer, stay with them. You got no reason to leave. In fact, if somebody, you know, Paul kind of balances it in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. He says, if anyone provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And if I think my calling of the Lord means to abandon my wife and kids and to leave them destitute, I don't think so. I'm denying the faith. So Peter, letting them know, we left everything for you, Lord. We're following you 100%. And so he says, okay, you want to know what it means to follow me 100%? Let me give you a little taste of what's to come. And in verse 31, he says this, then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. If you remember in our study through Luke, back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was focused on his goal. He knew that he was here for a purpose. He was purpose-driven, and he knew what his purpose was. It was to die for you and me. That was his purpose. He knew it completely, and that's where his face was. And everything else was incidental on the way to the cross. And yeah, he had appointments with certain people in certain places. We're going to read about one in a minute. But yet, his focus was always on Jerusalem and going to do what he was sent here to do. And it's interesting. He said he took the 12. Now, there were, at this point, a large number of people following him. There were many that were called disciples. But yet there were 12 specifically that he had set his attention on, the apostles. Of course, Judas was still among the 12 at this point. And he takes him aside and he says, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. You know, if you've been a believer for any length of time, do you have, like, your life verse? Do you have your verse? You know, there's certain scriptures. If you spend any time in the Bible, you will have verses that jump out to you. From an early age, one of the ones that I've always liked is Psalm 1. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of the scornful, but in his delight is law of the Lord, and on his law he shall meditate day and night. And then it goes on about he'll be like a tree planted by the streams of water. Psalm 1. Good verse. I always like that. I read that, and I think, yeah, that's for me. 2 Timothy 3:12. Seems like I quote that all the time. Yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not necessarily the life verse everybody clings to, but I remember it when you're going through hard trials. Revelation chapter 3, verse 8 is one that really spoke to me a little while ago when I was at a pastor's conference, and Jesus, speaking to one of the churches, said, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast little strength, and has kept my word, and has not denied my name. And Lord really impressing upon me that, that in some ways is speaking to you about, you have an open door in Lincoln right now because you're teaching the word, and that's what I want done in that town. That's what I want you to be doing, so do it. And as long as you continue to do that, you'll have an open door. So we focus on the word of God. And, hopefully everybody has verses that as you spend time in the word, the Lord makes them come alive, and there are things that you fall back on when you think, Lord, am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Lord, are you really speaking to me? Am I going the right way? Verses that comfort you, verses that challenge you. I can think back at different times in my life where different verses have really come alive to me. And yes, they are speaking about a particular instance in the Bible, but yet they're also for us, for our benefit. Well, it's interesting when Jesus says, we're going up to Jerusalem and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. All the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. You ever stop to think about that? Here is Jesus, who was the Word. The beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's one of his titles, and he is the Word. Yet, in becoming a man, in humbling himself, he limited himself in some ways. Obviously, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Yet, Jesus limited himself to be in a human body so that he was at one place at one time. He was creator of the universe, yet he humbled himself to the point where he had to learn to walk and to talk and to eat and to read. And he had to learn the scriptures. And I really wonder, as he went through the scriptures, of course he had the Old Testament in his day, how the Lord made certain things come alive to him. Because he had some life verses for sure. Psalm 22, verse 14. And the whole psalm is messianic, speaking of the Messiah. And it says this. It says, I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. And of course, when Christ was on the cross, part of being crucified is being stretched out to the point where you dislocate. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. You remember when he spoke and he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is my God, why have you forsaken me? The people standing right at his feet thought he was calling for Elijah because he was so dehydrated from bleeding and from being on the cross that his tongue was sticking to the roof of his mouth. That's why the last thing he did before he died is he says, I thirst, and they put the vinegar up to him, and he takes a little from the sponge. And the reason why is because he said the thing that he wanted everybody to hear, the last thing he said, which is, it is finished. And then he wanted that to be heard. But here he is, again, in Psalms, talking about what was going to happen to him. It says, and thou hast brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Speaking of crucifixion, and this is really hundreds of years before crucifixion was really even on the scene. The Assyrians invented it, the Romans perfected it and took it to an art form so that if done right, a person could live 10, 12, 13 days on the cross. It was meant to be a horrible, drawn-out, painful death. And yet the scriptures prophesying spoke of him being crucified before it was even being done. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Now, certainly one section of Scripture that talked about him. And again, he says, we're going up to Jerusalem. All the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Isaiah 53, for sure, is his life verse. Let me just read you Isaiah 53. You can turn there if you want. I'll read the whole chapter. It's just 12 verses. It says this: Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Again, this is written well before Jesus was born. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As we hid, as it were, our faces from him, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. That's amazing. And he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare this generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, for our sins. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I really wonder, you know, as I'm going through that, at what point and in what way was that nailed home, was that driven home to the Lord, like, that's you, you know, reading that. And of course, it's hard because we don't know to the degree that he limited himself as he was on this earth. He was God, but yet he operated as man. He fought as man. When the enemy tempted him, when Satan tried to tempt him, he always, you know, Satan would say, since you're the Son of God, you know, turn these stones into bread. And he said, it is written, man shall not live, but by, you know, man shall live by bread alone. And he did it all as man. And at some point, the Lord brought the scripture to life and said, that's you. That is your life verse. That is what you were there to do. And he accepted that. You know, sometimes I read stuff in the Bible, I don't particularly like it. I don't know about you, but it isn't all. You know, it tells me what kind of scum I am sometimes. You read it, and it, you know, you read about all have sinned, and it tells you things about you that you don't necessarily like. In some ways, it's a mirror. We're going to read that section tonight in James. And yet, it's all true. And it's just a matter of whether or not I agree with the Lord when I look at what it says about me. But I look at Jesus, who in some ways was our example. And he read some of the hardest verses in there about himself, and he accepted it, and he was purpose-driven to go and die on our behalf. Wouldn't even open his mouth to defend himself. And so here he is. He's telling this to his disciples. He says, I'm going to be delivered to the Gentiles. I'll be mocked. I'll be spitefully entreated, which means I'll be shamefully treated and spitted on. I don't like that. You know, I don't know if you've ever been spit on. There's a lot of things that people can do to you when you're in a fight. Being spit upon is just not nice. It just, nobody, I don't like that. I don't even like it when somebody's talking to me and they do it accidentally. You know, the very liquidy people when they just get close and they talk very juicily into your, I just hate that. I hate, you know, because you don't know, you know. And yet, here's Jesus. Yeah, I'm going to be spit upon. They're going to scourge me. And remember, scourging, the whipping of the Romans was examined by scourging. They'd take the flagellum with the like nine tails on it, and it would have pieces of bone or glass or lead in it. And they would literally, they talk about laying on the lash. It wasn't necessarily the whipping. And it was to be examined by scourging is they would put the lash on your back and then rip it off. And if you, when you were being examined by scourging, if you were convicted, if you were accused of a crime, they'd put that on your back, and then they'd rip one off, and then you talk. And if you confessed to the crime, they'd lighten up some. If you gave the name of your conspirators, they would lighten up. If you didn't give up the goods on whoever was the co-conspirator, or if you didn't confess, then they would bear down harder, and they would rip more and more. And by the time you were done, you know, history tells us a lot of people died just from the scourging. They from blood loss. Your back would be like hamburger, just opened up, and you could see the ribs and see your bowels. And yet, when we read that section in Isaiah, it says he opened not his mouth, which means he never responded. And so they laid it on harder and harder. And of course, he had to either confess or turn over those that were guilty. And he had nothing to confess because he had no sin. So all he could do would have been to turn us over and to say, I'm here, you know, it's Steve. Steve's the one because he did this and he did that. He's the one who's guilty. And yet he didn't do it. He didn't give me up. He didn't rat me out. And so because of that, he was shredded. And he's telling all this to his disciples. This is what's going to happen. They're going to put me to death. And on the third day, I'll rise again. You know, I like the fact that it says in verse 34, and they understood none of these things. They were clueless. He tells them all that. He lays it all out. And their answer is something like, well, that's nice. So what are you going to wear to the Passover anyways? What are you thinking? Are you going to wear your purple shirt? Are you going to, you know, because it just completely goes right over their head. Because, one, it didn't fit their theology. Because there are a lot of other verses in the Old Testament that talk about the Messiah, and they're talking about him, you know, ruling with a rod of iron, and every man sitting beneath his vine and his fig tree, and they talk about, you know, Israel regaining preeminence and their deliverer coming. And when you've got two pictures, you've got the picture of a Messiah who is suffering and put to death, and you've got another picture of your Messiah who is, you know, the conquering king. I like that one. And so that's the one that I'm going to think. And I'm a, you know, some people are pre-trib, post-trib. Well, some were suffering servant, some were conquering king. And most of these guys were all conquering king. And so anything that didn't really go along with their theology, they minimized that. They didn't, except I don't know what he's talking about there. He's crazy. And so when Jesus says this is all going to happen, they're still in their mindset thinking he's going to be king and we're going to be in the top 12. We're the cabinet. In Mark, it tells us in the same section, right after this is when James and John came to him and said, would you do us a favor? And they want him to answer before they even tell him what it is. And he's like, what do you want me to do for you? Could we sit on your right hand and left? In fact, the other gospel tells us that they actually got their mother to ask him. They were so wussy, they wouldn't even ask themselves. They get mom to go in and say, could my boys be next to you? And, you know, can they be number one and number two? And Jesus says, you don't understand. Can they drink the cup that I'm going to drink from? And James and John says, oh, yeah, we can, because they had no idea. And he said, oh, you will drink of the cup. In fact, James would be the first one to go. John would live the longest, dipped in boiling oil, but he didn't die. And yet, all of the disciples would drink of that cup eventually. And they didn't get it. It was hid from them. And sometimes I think it's hid from us, too. Sometimes we don't see until looking back what the Lord is doing, either in the ways that he's preparing you for what he has for you or whatnot, but it all works together. It's interesting, when you look at Luke chapter 24, after he's risen, there's these two guys, Cleopas and another guy, walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're all bummed out, and somebody shows up and joins them, and it's Jesus. They don't recognize him, and he's like, why are you so bummed out? And they tell, well, haven't you been around? Didn't you hear this Jesus and all this? But then he was crucified, and it says that he said, didn't you understand that was supposed to happen to the Messiah? And he started with Moses and the prophets, and he expounded to them all of the places where the Old Testament talked about the Messiah suffering. And then finally they stop to eat, and they encourage him to come in with them. And it says in Luke 24:30, it came to pass as he said at meat with them, he took bread and he blessed it and brake and gave to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us when he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And I look at that scene, and I personally think it's, you know, they break the bread, and as they're breaking the bread, you wonder, when he reaches out, do they see a nail print in his hands, or is it something about the way he's breaking the bread remind them of the Last Supper? I don't know, but whatever it is, all of a sudden their eyes were open, and they said, remember when he opened the scriptures to us, how our heart burned? And I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but if you spend time in prayer, if you open the Bible up, you know, I mean, sometimes it's real easy to read the Bible like an intellectual exercise. You just, read blah, 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 and so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, and okay, what's that all about? I don't know. What's on TV? And that, or you go, just before you go to bed and you start to read through the, and you start doing the Bob and drool and you fall asleep. If you actually sit down in a time when you're awake, and you open the Bible and you pray and say, Lord, will you just speak to me? Will you speak to me through this? And then you read until something just jumps out and the Lord nails you. And he's very capable of doing that. And even in sections you've read many times. And that's what he wants to do. He wants to make our hearts burn within us as he speaks to us through his word. And so these guys, they didn't understand at the time. And they went right over their head. And so they continue on. It says in verse 35, and it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside, begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passed by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went down before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, what wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight, thy faith has saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. All right, it says, it came to pass, he was come nigh to Jericho, a certain blind man. There's a parallel account of this in Mark, chapter 10, and it tells us he was Bartimaeus, which is the son of Timaeus, sitting by the wayside begging. Interesting that Mark identifies him as Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, almost as if the readers of the book of Mark would know him. Most likely when it says in this last verse, verse 43, that he followed him, that he continued to follow him, and he was one of the disciples. In fact, there was a whole group of formerly known as that were with Jesus. You had Bartimaeus, formerly blind Bartimaeus. You had, at the house of formerly Simon the leper, now just Simon. Lazarus, formerly Lazarus dead and stinketh, now just Lazarus alive again. You had all of these ones who were changed from being with Jesus. But when they come to him, they're coming nigh to Jericho, and there's a big group there. And here is this one guy sitting by the wayside begging. Now, in that day, the disabled, the blind, the lame, they had no way to make a living. There was no social security system. Certainly people were supposed to provide for those who are in need, but the way that was done frequently was through begging, through asking for alms. And so they would post up at various places where there'd be a lot of traffic, lay out their garment, and just ask as people went by, got any spare change? And dependent solely upon the mercy or the generosity of those people walking by. And certainly there were better places than others. At the city gate was a good place. A lot of them, as they were, it would be good to get in line as people were going up towards the temples. We're approaching Passover. You would think that would probably be a pretty good season if people are going up with their lamb to try to reconcile between themselves and God, and they see a beggar out there. You'd be thinking, well, I've really been a scum this year. I mean, I got my lamb, but maybe I ought to, throw the blind guy some money to try to get in with the big guy before I get to the temple. So he's there. He's sitting by the wayside. Of course, he has no way to get there on his own. Somebody has led him and brought him to this place. And, we see that if some of the lame people, they would be carried there and laid there. Well, he was led there, and there he is begging. It says, and hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. Now, when you lose one of your senses, the rest of them become extremely more sensitive. I know my brother-in-law has an uncle, Eddie, who's been blind for almost 40 years, I think. I know he saw my brother-in-law before he went blind when he was first born, so it's been about 40 years I think he's been blind. If you guys went to my niece's wedding, you might have seen him. You wouldn't know by looking at him, he was blind. If you were watching the dance floor, he and his wife, he was a guy with a black sunglasses who could really dance. The two of them were out there doing the thing, And it's funny because I used to hang out at their house some when I was a kid. And if they didn't tell you when you come in, you wouldn't know, because he's just so in tune. And it's, let's go in the other room and watch TV. I was talking to Wayne the other day, And he's saying, you know, when you go around with him, when you lead him around, he says, okay, let's go. And he'll just let me put my hand on you. And you don't even have to tell him when anything's coming up, because he can tell just from as you're walking, when you pick a foot up to go over something, he'll catch that with his hand, and he'll just walk right along like nothing's going on. And talking, you know, his ears track to where the sound is coming from, so he looks like he's looking at you when he just would have no idea. And this guy, Bartimaeus, blind for a while, sitting there, he listens. He can't see. He doesn't know everything that's going on, but yet he can sense because of the differences of the sound. I don't know if you've ever spent any time doing that. I'm one of those people. I'm a people watcher. I like to go to the mall and just watch people. But sometimes it's funny to go and just listen to people too, and the conversations that are going on. And you know, I don't know if you've ever been in a restaurant where I'm talking to my wife. I've been in a restaurant before, and my wife is telling me something. But somebody else's wife is telling them something really interesting three or four tables away. I'm like, hold on just a second. I want to hear this. You know, they're talking. Yeah. Well, you know, Bartimaeus, that's his life. His life is hearing other people's conversations that he's not a part of. Because for the most part, here's a guy, and he's got his spot. He's going to be by the gate or by the door or wherever. He's going to be there every day. That's where they bring him. This is Bartimaeus' spot. This is where he always is. It's just like we come in here, and you guys are in your spots, and I know where people are going to be sitting for the most part. Every once in a while, some of you guys will move around and mess things up, and I'll be like disoriented up front because I'm in a strange room. But normally, most of you guys go to the same place. And Bartimaeus is always in his part. And Bartimaeus is not friends with all the people coming by. And because he's begging, he becomes almost a piece of the furniture. You know, he's like a part of the scenery, and so he's not noticed. He's just there listening, and yet he hears, and he hears stuff going on. In fact, there would be a group of, you know, you set up Bartimaeus next to the lame guy so that he can help him see what's going on, and maybe if the lame guy needs some help moving around, Bartimaeus, who can not see but can is physically okay otherwise, can help him. So there's a group of them there. And he's just sitting there begging with his cloak out, wondering, you know, will you give me alms? And yet it says he heard the multitude pass by, and he asked what it meant. Something was happening. And Jesus had a big crowd with him at this point. And, of course, there's going to be excited voices. There's going to be happy voices. I think it's got to be it's not a pious religious group, because I read the stories of Jesus and he had to laugh. He had to be so fun to be around just because of the guys he hung out with. I'm sure Peter made him laugh all the time just in the things that he'd say. And so there's this suddenly a large group going by, and he asked somebody who can see, what's going on? It says, and they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passed by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. You know, at this point, he had heard of Jesus sitting by the gate, listening. He had heard of Jesus because people are talking about it. You can't have miracles going on and not have people discussing it. I mean, I go around town and we talk about the events of the day in Lincoln that happened, homecoming or fireworks or whatever is going on in town, fire over here or so-and-so's place burnt down. I mean, those things get talked about. He had heard of Jesus. In fact, Jesus was big news to the disabled community, because all of a sudden, people who were blind, who were lame, who were lepers, were healed. They were cleansed. They were given their sight. They were able to speak again. And so the handicapped community had heard about Jesus, for sure. And it's really a rebuke to the religious leaders, because here is a guy who is blind, and he hears that Jesus is in the neighborhood, and all of a sudden he starts yelling out and saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Now, Bartimaeus, and we don't have his history. We don't know at what point he became blind. Has he always been blind, or did he lose his sight because of some accident? We don't know. It seems as if even if he had always been blind, he probably spent some time in the synagogue listening as the scriptures were read. And if he had, he would have heard things like Isaiah 35, which says, say unto them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. You know, and it's interesting. The religious leaders did not understand that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, when Bartimaeus screams out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me, he is using a messianic title. when Jesus was speaking with the Pharisees in Matthew 22, he said unto them, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, well, he's David's son, because even the religious leaders knew that the Messiah was to come from the line of David. But they didn't recognize Jesus as a Messiah. Bartimaeus, blind, who wasn't a Pharisee, who didn't have the benefit of studying the scriptures every day of their life, he knew from what he had heard about what had been done that Jesus was a Messiah. And when he hears that he's going past, he recognizes that he has a chance. This is his point. This is his time. And, you know, as I look at Jesus' journeys, frequently he will go out of his way for one person. You know, he went to the place at the well into Samaria specifically for the woman at the well. He made an appointment to be there with her. I think this was Bartimaeus' appointment. And he takes advantage of it. When he hears Jesus is walking by, he starts screaming out. That word cried, it means yell, and it's loud. And he is making a scene. Jesus! Of course, he doesn't know where he is. He's a whole crowd of people. And so he's just screaming it out all around. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Really interesting what he says in verse 38. Because he does something that a lot of us don't do. You know, I know before I accepted the Lord, one of my frequent excuses would be, well, you made me this way, you know. Okay, so, you know, so I have a problem with my eyes and the stuff I look at. Well, you gave me eyes. It's your fault that I'm like this. Or you know, you're the one who made me, so that's why I'm, you know, prone to be a liar. Or that's why I'm a drunk. I was always a drunk. I've always felt this way. Bartimaeus didn't say, why don't I get some justice? How come I was blind? How come everybody else gets to see and I'm blind? Why don't you give me what I deserve? Bartimaeus, being blind, saw a lot more clearly than many of us do or did. And instead of complaining about his lot, complaining about what he got, he cries out for mercy. He understands very clearly that his biggest problem is not necessarily that he's blind, but that he's a sinful man, and he cries out for mercy. And like anything else today, if somebody cries out for Jesus, there will be those, it says in verse 39, and they which went before rebuked him. And these are some of his disciples. Maybe not the apostles, we don't know, but some of them could have been. I wouldn't be surprised. They have in other places. They were keeping the kids away a couple weeks ago. Just don't make a scene. Just keep quiet. You're bugging him. He's too busy for you. We're on our way to Jerusalem. Don't you understand? He's got things to do. And they rebuke him, tell him to just keep down and just stay off to the side. And it says, but he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And he would not be denied. This was his chance, and he was going to yell until he got some attention. And in verse 40 it says, and Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. Now, and that is always what will happen, by the way. If Jesus, you watch him throughout his life, and he is always focused on the person with the greatest need. He's focused on the other people with needs too, but if you have a need, that is where his focus is. You bring him into a room of people, and you bring in a guy with a withered hand, and even the religious leaders knew Jesus cannot sit in a room with a guy with a withered hand and not do something about it. And so they brought him in on the Sabbath to see if he'd heal him, and of course he would, because that is how Jesus is. He goes to the person with the need. And when he hears, it doesn't matter that he's on his way to Jerusalem. Yes, he's going to die for everyone's sins. Yes, he's on his way up there, but he comes across a guy with a need who recognizes him for who he is, and so he stops. And it says, he commanded him to be brought unto him. Now, he said to somebody, go get him. Bring him over here. In Mark chapter 10, verse 49, it says this, the parallel account. It says, Jesus stood still and called and commanded him to be called. And they call the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort. Rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. Now, he gets led to Jesus. Jesus stops, calls for him. Somebody comes to him and says, don't be scared. Be of good comfort. Don't have any fear. He's calling for you. And it says, and when he rose, he cast away his garment. You have to understand, the garment is what he laid out in front of him for his begging. And when Jesus called him, his living stayed on the ground. He's like, just let me get my pennies, just a minute. Let me just gather up my stuff and put that away. And that, no. When he was going to see Jesus, that meant nothing to him. His old means, and I think he knew it was going to happen. I'm sure he knew, otherwise he wouldn't have called out. But he's led to Jesus. You know, I don't know if if you're here and you don't know the Lord, you have to understand, some people can get very proud and, well, I don't need to be led anywhere. Bartimaeus never struggled with the fact that he was blind. That was a foregone conclusion. You know, sometimes I know when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, there are two types of people you can come to. There are those people who are always brought up maybe in a religious family, and they've been part of a religious system. They've never had a relationship with God, but they've been around religion their whole life, and they kind of got that impression that, well, I'm okay because I go to church once a week or once a month, or I do my time and I talk to the priest and I say my three Hail Marys and my four Our Fathers or whatever. Those people are so much harder because in many ways you have to convince them of the fact that they're a sinner. Well, no, I'm not. I'm a Christian. I'm an American. Of course I'm a Christian. Well, no. You don't understand, you know, and then you have to go in and explain. If you ever go and witness in prison, you don't have to spend much time on all have sinned and fall short of the glory. Pretty much everybody's aware at that point that they're a sinner. You don't need to go there. And Bartimaeus, he had no problem understanding that he was blind. Many of us had a real problem when somebody was telling us, you're blind. And there's something you haven't seen. In fact, he was led to Jesus. You know, you may be here because somebody drug you out here because you don't know the Lord. And don't take offense to that because we are all led. You know, we have this illusion that we're our own people. I am my own man. I'm captain of my own ship, master of my own domain. I am in charge, and I make all the decisions. I'm not led. Nobody's leading me. You're being led. Everybody's being led. Go to Walmart and look at the clothing in Walmart. If you're a Walmart shopper, maybe you're an Old Navy person. You know, bell bottoms. Do you really think you woke up one morning and said, you know, I bet it would be really cool if my jeans just ballooned out at the bottom? Or you know, you look at the young kids, I bet, you know what would be really, really cool? I think I will take a pair of pants that are, say, 10 sizes too big, and then I'll wear them down around my knees, and I'll use a belt to crank them across so I can hardly walk. That'll be cool. No. You saw somebody else do that, and you were led. You go into Walmart, you buy what Walmart puts in front of you. There are teams of people whose sole job it is to decide what you're going to buy. And it's like, which of these three choices is the right one? You don't understand that all the other choices have been taken away and you're living off of three choices. You know, there's a card trick that I do. If it's done right, which I don't always do, you take a subset of cards and you know what the bottom one is. You know, and I'll look at it and it's an ace of spades. And then I'll go to somebody and I'll say, pick two cards between out of ace, king, queen, and jack. Pick two of those. Oh, ace and three. Right. Now pick one of those. Three. Well, what's that leave? Ace. Okay, you pick the ace. Now pick two of the four suits. And if you do it right, you can make them think they're picking a card when in truth, I am steering them to the card because I know where it is. And then I put them out in piles and I say, point to two of those piles. There's four piles. Point to two. And if they point to the two, one of them has my card in it, I say, okay, I'll keep those. If they point to the other two, I say, okay, I'll take those away. And you just keep manipulating. They don't know. They think, oh, I'm picking the card. And finally, they end up with their card. No, you're a mind reader. No, I led you to that card. You just didn't know it because I was very sneaky about it. Well, the truth is you're being led. You watch a movie and you're led. If you're like me and you watch a movie that's an action movie, I'm led to the point where I'm not satisfied at the end to see the bad guy die quickly. I want him to die a painful, horrible death with many stages, you know, where it's drawn up. They lead me to that place where I hate him. If you're a woman and you're watching an emotional movie, you're led to the place where you want them to get together so badly and you've been so frustrated at all the near misses that you're just dying. Would you just open the door? He's outside the door. Or that person, you know, I mean, they lead you to the place where you want it so bad. And you don't realize it, but they're just taking your emotions and they're steering you. Well, you have to understand, we live in a world that is leading us. You know, I am led by what I see on TV, by what I read in a magazine, by what I hear on the radio. It's all leading me to a place. It's advertising. You know, image is nothing. Thirst is everything. Obey your thirst. You know, I mean, you look at all of these mottos that they use to try to sell you on things about how you'll be cool, how you'll be wonderful, how you'll be happy if you just have this thing. And we're all being led. And it's a matter of, are you being led to your destruction or are you being led to salvation? Because, you know, one of the favorite sayings of people is all roads lead to God. Well, yes, they do. One of them leads to salvation. All the other ones lead to the throne of judgment. They all lead there. You just want to make sure you're on the right one, because if you're on the wrong one, it's a very bad end, trust me. Read the end of Revelation. You know, when it starts talking about the smoke from their torment arising forever, you don't want to go there. Bartimaeus, when he was called to go to Jesus, somebody told him, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be ashamed of the fact that you're blind. You don't have to worry about being led there, because everybody's led there. And if somebody led you here to hear from some guy in jeans sitting on a plywood platform, it's because they love you and they want to introduce you to the man who died for you. And so he gets led to Jesus. And Jesus asks him, saying, what wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And he said, ah, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight. Thy faith has saved thee. It says, and immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. And that included all the people who were telling him to shut up at first because they were clueless. He says, your faith saved you. And the fact, what saved him about his faith, and it's not that he had enough faith to be healed, because you look through the scriptures and sometimes he says it to the person that, your faith has saved you. Sometimes Lazarus was not his faith. He was dead, and yet he was raised again. In other places, it was the faith of the friends who lowered the crippled guy into the room. The thing is, his faith caused him to move into action. His faith was strong enough that it caused some works to come from it, that he was able to cry out to the Lord for mercy. And it says, immediately he received his sight. And notice what he did. When he received his sight, he followed him. Interesting, you think about it. And if Bartimaeus was born blind, the first thing that he ever saw was the best thing that he was ever going to see. Everything else after that is going to be downhill, because his eyes were open to see the face of the one who made him. And so he followed him. Everything else is going to be a bummer at that point. And for us, that is the natural reaction. If you have received sight, then you should be following him. Now, Jesus said in John chapter 12, he says, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. If you have not asked the Lord to forgive your sins and asked him to heal you, to come into your life, to make you a new creation, you're in darkness. I was in darkness. I thought I could see. I thought I was in control of my own life. What I realized is that I was not. I was being led, and then I was blind, and I didn't see. And yet when I humbled myself and I asked the Lord to forgive me, he did, and he opened my eyes. And if you have never accepted the Lord, if you've never been to a place where you've humbled yourself and said, I can't do this anymore, don't leave that way. Come see me afterwards. We can pray, and you can start a life that is unbelievable. Your eyes opened. If you are following him, it's funny. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 says this. This is writing to a church, the Laodiceans. It says this, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. This is Jesus. I know thy works, and thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, you say, I'm rich and increased with goods. I have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Here is a church full of people that thought, I have the truth, I am this, I am that. And he says, do you understand? You are lukewarm. You're not cold. You're not far enough away from me that you know you're away from me. But you're not hot. You're not living for me. That fire isn't burning. You're just kind of tepid. Isn't there nothing like a nice cup of room temperature water? It just kind of, you have a cup of coffee and you forget about it for a while and you come back and it's not cold enough to be iced coffee. It's just kind of, that's the one you spit out and you go find the pot and get something warm. He's telling this church that thought they had it all together, are you crazy? You think you're rich? You don't have anything. You think you're dressed well? He said, you're blind. You're naked. The only clothing that you have is my righteousness. If you're trying to dress yourself up in your own works and you think you're good enough, you're naked. And you're blind. You need to anoint your eyes with eye salve. And let me be honest with you. The eye salve that he's talking about is that right there. That is to be the lenses in which you see the world, your Bible. The word is what is going to tell us what is truth and what is deceit. It's going to tell us the way that we're supposed to live. You know, so much of problems, even for believers in their life, is not a matter of hearing, it's a matter of doing. We sit and we hear, we know it over and over, and it's like, yeah, I know I should do that, but. Well, no, do it. Do what it says. James is going to say that in the section we're going through. Just do it. If you know what is right, do what is right. You know, I don't know where you are. If you don't know the Lord, you need to. Come up and see me afterwards. We can pray, and guaranteed, he will do for you what he did for me, what he did for blind Bartimaeus. He will open your eyes. He will come in. If you humble yourself to the point to say, I need the Lord, and you come and you ask him to come in and forgive you, he will do that. He has done it to a bunch of us here. And if you have never accepted him, come see me. If you are a believer, but you've been lukewarm, you know, realize what Jesus said at the end of that section of Revelation. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. If you're my kid, I love you enough to not allow you to continue like you've been living. Repent. Be zealous. Warm up. You know, remember, like he says in Revelation chapter 2, you've forgotten your first love. Remember from where you've fallen. Repent and repeat. Do the first works. Because, you know, this life is too short to be living lukewarm. Let us be hot for him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are a God who's not willing that we should stay blind. Lord, you're not willing to allow us to get comfortable and get lazy. Lord, I pray that you would continually challenge us. Lord, you would challenge us through your word. Please put a hunger in our hearts for your word. Lord, even that is not natural, but we pray that your spirit would make us men and women who want to know you more. Lord, who want to hear so that we may do. And Lord, again, if there's anyone here who has not asked you to forgive their sins, Lord, I pray that they would not leave here this way. My Father, they would come and repent and ask the Lord to forgive them, Lord. And I know you are faithful to do that. Lord, please continue to use us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.